Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to the Psalm 51, the 51st Psalm. We're resuming our studies in the Shorter Catechism, returning again to question 87, which of course leads on from 85. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse? He requireth us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. And then we'll come back probably next week to look at the use of the outward means. But in question 85, we have these two graces that are required, faith and repentance. And last time we began to think about the matter of what is repentance unto life. That is a saving grace. And to that end, we looked at Psalm 51. So let's turn there again. Let me read from the verse number 10 this time. And the verse number 10. And what I'm going to do, we're going to very quickly recap what we saw last Lord's Day and then move forward into some other practical matters. So the Psalm 51, the verse number 10. And the word of God says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thy God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Amen. We'll end the reading there, and trust that God will bless his word to your hearts again today. And so as we made our way through this answer in the catechism, we decided to do it really step by step, looking at the various phrases and clauses, and began to think about this as a saving grace. And at that point, we took some time to reflect upon this as repentance unto life. My suggestion to you is that our catechizers used that term to distinguish repentance unto life from that remorse which is unto death. The sorrow that does not need lead to life but leads to death, described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And that remorse that is epitomized in Judas, who had a sense of sin but not a true evangelical repentance. Repentance is unto life because it leads us to Christ. And so we see this as a gift of God. It is by grace. We look at the text in Acts 5, Acts 11, 2 Timothy 2, describing repentance as something that is granted. Now, at that point, I just want to pause, and one of you asked a question before the class this morning that I think warrants some discussion. I mentioned last time that in some modern evangelical circles, there is an aversion to repentance being required. They emphasize the fact that salvation is by faith alone, and therefore they minimize or exclude completely the necessity of repentance. And the reason is that they defined repentance in such a way that they looked upon it as a meritorious work. Now, I didn't add the word meritorious last Lord's Day. I just described it as a work. And that may have caused some confusion. For that, I certainly apologize. That was not my intent. Repentance, defined biblically, is undoubtedly a work of man. We are the ones who repent. No one repents for us. We ourselves are responsible to repent in the same way that we are responsible to believe. We believe and we repent. But it is not meritorious. And so what happened, I believe, in some evangelical circles is that they looked at faith and they saw faith as receiving what God had done. And therefore they said, well, that's clearly not a work of man. It's simply taking what God has done for us. But repentance, as a turning from sin unto obedience, they felt, well, that could be understood and construed as being meritorious. Therefore, they denied the importance of repentance. Well, that, of course, is not biblical. Undoubtedly, repentance and faith are combined and united in the Word of God. It is repentance toward God, faith toward Christ, and those things come together. They're inseparable. And so we're defining them separately here. Our catechism does that because there are some distinguishing features, but they are not to be separated. And that's why we took some time to think about the origination of repentance. that part of it is not only a true sense of sin, but it's also an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And as Joel would encourage the people of God to turn to the Lord, for he is gracious, he's loving kindness, he's the epitome of loving kindness. And so the mercy of God is the motivation for repentance. Hence, there cannot be a true saving repentance without there being faith. Faith in the nature and character of God, that he is willing to be merciful. Hence, true repentance arises alongside, but if you like, out of faith, coming with faith, and takes us to Christ Jesus. And then we thought about the essence of this turning. There's grief and hatred from sin, and there is a turning from sin to obedience. And that's where we're going to pick things up again today. And there's this matter of obedience. And very briefly at the end, we asked the question, why is obedience obviously required? And that is in part because sin is hated. And if sin is hated, therefore there is obedience by less sin in our lives. And we also love the opposite. We hate sin, we love righteousness. Hence, obedience automatically flows out of genuine repentance. There shouldn't be a debate or a discussion, and yet the devil always seeks to deny obvious truth, and therefore there is the need for the discussion. And you'll see obedience here in the Psalm 51. Out of the prayer for forgiveness, out of the obvious manifestation of a broken and a contrite heart, David then shows us the outcome and the results of God's grace in his repentant soul. And so what are those outcomes? Somebody give me a couple. There's two that are highlighted here in particular. What are the outcomes here? Daniel.
He's going to teach other sinners the ways of God.
Okay.
That would be obeying the Great Commission.
Okay, so it's obeying the command. Even in the Old Testament, prior to the Great Commission, it's obeying the command that God gives to the people of God to show even the Gentiles the ways of God. Okay, that's one of them. What's the other one? There are these two. And they realize, they summarize what it is to be a believer in many ways. What's the other one? There is the teaching of sinners, the ways of God. What's the other one implied? Yeah, Paul. Yes, praise from verse 14. You have it there, verse 14. Deliver me, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. So what you're seeing here is that the outcome of repentance is a desire to do the will of God. As God is working in his soul, so then David has this burden to do the very will of God in preaching the good news, in preaching the ways of God, both law and grace, and also in praising the name of our God. Those two, I think, are significant. What is it about sin that stops our mouths, either in preaching or praise? What is it? What is it about? Yeah, Dan. Okay, so it caused the Lord to grieve. But then turn to ourselves internally. What is it about our sin that will stop our mouths in praise or in proclamation of truth? What is it about sin in our experience? Yeah. Okay, fear. Fear of being pointed out as a hypocrite. You get the sense of, yeah, I'm fearful of man because I know my own sin. That's part of it. There's also the issue of guilt, isn't there? If you come into the house of God overwhelmed with guilt, you feel what is true. There's this barrier between you and God, and it's important. You've got to get your guilt dealt with. It is a sense of guilt that hinders evangelism and hinders the proper praise of God. But if that guilt is dealt with, even in and through repentance, if guilt is addressed in the blood of Christ, well, then there ought to be, therefore, the consequence of that in a life of obedience, of praising God, and the life of open evangelism. That connection is important. Because so often in the Christian church, as a preacher, as a pastor, we see problems in those two areas. I've said this before several times. It often grieves me to look out in the congregation and see people not praising God. People looking out the windows, people with their mouths closed, young and old, and you wonder, please be understand, I am slow, genuinely slow to judge what's going on in your hearts. There's a lot of things can go on in somebody's heart that makes it hard to praise the Lord. There may be a particular hymn that is so emotional they find it hard to sing those words of that hymn. So I'm not judging you necessarily of being guilty of sin. But at the same time, surely there are some. And they will not praise because they have not repented and they have not known the joy of peace with God. And therefore they're not in a right place with God and their mouths are shut. But through the path of repentance unto life, there is then the opening of the lips to praise God. And the same can be said for evangelism. That if we have no personal appreciation of the glory of the gospel, we will not then teach other transgressors their ways. So it goes both ways. Yeah, George. Amen. Yeah, so George is just saying there how it is, if I can use the term, brother, it is automatic. Your heart is so changed that it doesn't take years and years and years of a process. Such is the word of God in our heart. Repentance comes out of the heart. The heart that then appreciates the gospel will then gladly tell others and gladly praise the Lord. I've certainly seen people being converted, certainly those without a Christian background, and they are converted, and they come to faith in Christ, and they come to church, they pick up our hymn books, and they hear the songs, and they read the words, and they are intensely frustrated. They don't know it in their background, but their heart's longing to get involved. And so you'll hear the odd squeaky note here and there as they get the notes wrong, but their burden is to praise the Lord. Oh, for such days. We'd have people in this congregation who don't know the hymns. You have no background in the gospel, but they come in, they know repentance, they come to know faith in Christ, and their burden is to talk of Christ and to praise the name of the Lord. I think that will be a tremendous rebuke to many of us as we live our lives in cold complacency. So may God help us in these things. There is also a New Testament, well, it's more than one, but I'm going to turn your attention to Luke chapter 3, which describes this matter of obedience in repentance. So repentance is something that leads on to obedience. Luke chapter 3, Matthew 3 also deals with this matter. So Luke chapter 3 verse 8, well let's read from verse 7. And then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. I'm just going to stop it there. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And what that does not mean is that we live in such a way that we are then made worthy to repent. I'm not suggesting that you do certain things first and then you repent. We can misread the text in that way. What it's saying is that there is repentance and there are those works which are suitable or the evidence of repentance. That's the sense of the words. It is the evidence of repentance shown in certain fruit. So repentance, while it's an internal matter, has external ramifications, external evidences, if you like. There's proof of repentance in the life. And this is an interesting section in terms of the things that happen. Verse number 10, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. What's that involving? What's that about? It's one of the fruits of repentance. What's one of the fruits of repentance according to this? Paul, yeah. Second table of law, yeah. Justice, love, mercy. Micah, this idea of showing compassion towards others in need. That we have a compassionate spirit. You think of James chapter 2. I think it's significant that in James chapter 2, he used the same sort of things to describe the fruit of faith. And here's the fruit of repentance. Because you can't get one without the other. If you faith, you repentance. If you repent, you faith. Therefore, the fruit's the same. You get this heart of compassion and kindness toward the needy. That's an evidence of repentance. Another one then. Then came also the publicans to baptize, and said unto them, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Live righteously. The tax collectors, don't be guilty of greed and theft. The soldiers, what are they going to do? Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. He's highlighting the issues. What's the sin of the soldier? Violence. False accusations and a discontented heart. That was the sins of the soldiers. So how do they show repentance? They obey. Obedience follows. So I think there's more than ample proof there, demonstrating the reality that out of repentance comes a life of obedience. We come back again. It's another proof again of the foolishness of any lordship salvation controversy. That because repentance is part of the work of God in our lives unto salvation and life, well, obedience will inevitably follow those who know genuine repentance. And where there is no genuine obedience, then there are questions to be asked regarding the nature of the first repentance. It is unto life, and it is unto obedience. So that leads me to three questions I want to ask. Okay, here you have the answer again of our catechism. It is a turning from it unto God, from sin unto God, with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. And so in light of this definition, a few questions. Do we repent once or often? Yes, somebody else. Paul, you think you were first. Go ahead, Paul. Yes. Yep. It's one of those questions, isn't it, brother? Yeah. Daniel, you want to say something?
It's a continual repentance. In Acts 26, it says, it is not just to repent, but bring forth, but to do what's meet for repentance. So it's not part of salvation, because obviously salvation is not by works. It's just a continual process. Like, whenever you mess up or, sin against the Lord, you're not repenting.
Okay, so it's unto obedience again. We've seen that, and Dan's referring to Paul's description of preaching in Acts 26:20. He refers to this matter of bringing out sins that are bringing out fruits meet for repentance. Similar language from Luke chapter 3. And so it is an ongoing process. But it also is a once and for all process. Or once and for all act, sorry. There's a beginning. So some of the confusion regarding repentance has been to highlight one above the other. So there are some. Interestingly, the Baptist Confession of Faith, in their chapter of repentance, is one of the most edited versions of the Westminster. So I don't know if you know the history of some of this. Westminster, 1640s, the London Baptist, 1689. And they take much of the text of Westminster, but in the chapter on repentance, they change quite a lot of it. It's one of the most changed chapters between the two confessions. And in the chapter of repentance, in the first paragraph, they refer to the elect in riper years being granted repentance. And some would say it's a reaction to the thought that there was a need for some dramatic conversion experience. So they were assessing people's lives and they were looking at those children and they were saying, well, children, they don't know repentance in this fashion. Therefore, repentance is given to the elect in riper years. Now, before you charge the Baptists with heresy, the subsequent paragraphs emphasize that everybody repents. But they're highlighting the danger of emphasizing a once and for all repentance, as opposed to this ongoing repentance. And so they say, well, I say both happen. We see children and they live their lives out of a repentant spirit. But there are those in riper years and they have a life of sin and baggage. And so their repentance is a radical change. It's this radical radical act whereby they come to hate sin and they live righteously. It's like a turn of a switch in a day. But both are real. Both are true. But understanding regeneration, whilst we may look at a child and see a life marked by repentance, that life also began at a point in time. Should always repudiate the idea that children grow into the faith or grow into repentance. Whilst their regeneration may not be so dramatic and visibly externally, It is dramatic and it is real internally. And so there is a once aspect of repentance, but there is also the ongoing aspect of repentance. Who said this? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Who said that or wrote that? Anybody know, just out of curiosity? I'm sure Brother Mook knows, but I'll spare him that.
Martin Luther.
Where did he write it? It was the first thesis put up on the door in Wittenberg. And it was very controversial. Now, it wasn't controversial in the way that I'm going to use it now. But it was controversial because it stood against the idea of repentance being acts of penance. And so if you're in Roman Catholic theology, what's repentance? Well, it's going up the steps on your knees in Rome. It's whatever it might be. It might be self-flagellation or something else. Acts of penance, making yourself miserable. Well, Luther says, no, repentance unto God is the entire life. But the language he uses does helpfully illustrate the point that repentance is something that begins as we are regenerate by the grace of God, but it continues. And again, the proof is very, very easy. The Bible teaches remaining sin. Remaining sin, Romans 7, leads to actual sin. What is the believer to do with their actual sin? Repent. Like, this is not difficult. And yet for some reason, people try to make these things difficult. The very reality that we sin means that we actually perform things that are sinful. And our responsibility in such a case is to repent. Part of which, according to 1 John, is confess our sins. To one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's to those who are walking in the light. So, remaining sin reminds us of the remedy. That is indeed an act of repentance, confession, turning from sin again. But it's also this work of renewal. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm not going to take long on this point, but I just want to highlight again that you should never think that you're beyond repentance. Sorry, Ephesians 4, not 5. Ephesians 4. You're not beyond repentance. If you happen to sin in your home against your children or against your spouse, don't ever fall back and say, I repented years ago. Don't fall back upon the doctrine of justification, which is so blessed and precious that it covers all of your sins, to therefore imply that you have no need and no responsibility to be right with people in the horizontal level continually. But also, when you sin in your home, you also grieve the Spirit of God. Verse number 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And so in the realm of our sanctification, repentance involved is involved in the realm of sanctification, just as it is in our first conversion. But Ephesians chapter 4, describing the walk of the Christian, we're not to walk as other Gentiles walk. But what's that look like? Well, it's putting off the old man, I'm putting on the new man, verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth. Be ye angry and sin not, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather than labour. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good. What are you reading there? You're reading descriptors of repentance. Turning from sin unto righteousness, unto obedience, as part of the Christian life. So we do acknowledge and we understand there is a definitive point in time of regeneration where we're turned to Christ away from sin, but that which begins there continues. It's not meritorious. We're not earning favor with God, but it is the simple practical outcome of a sanctified life. That is repentance. It is, as it says here, full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And that does not stop. That full purpose does not stop the time we come to Christ. It's an ongoing thing. Any comments or questions on that, or I'll ask the second one? No. Okay. Is it particular or general? Okay, so is it once or often? And now, is repentance particular or is it general? Daniel.
It would have to be general. Because
Okay, so you're probably misunderstanding the words a little bit there. It's my fault. No, you're right. It's one of those things, yes and. Both and. Let me read to you the words of our Confession of Faith, chapter 15, paragraph 5. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavour to repent of his particular sins particularly. It's a lovely phrase. Particular sins particularly. That's very true. So I think what Daniel's referring to, and he's right here, is there's a general sense that we get before God and we say, Lord, I am sorry, I am a filthy sinner. And there's the recognition that there are things that we have said and done and thought that we don't even know are sinful. And you go back to the Old Testament sins of ignorance. So what I would not want you to understand from this is that you have to be so introspective that, like the Roman Catholic, you've got to find every single individual sin and make sure you deal with that or you're not forgiven. So there is a generality to repentance that should be acknowledged. So you always, you read something like this and you fear, please do not go the other direction too far. That you make repentance something that, well, what if I die without knowing one particular sin that I committed and I didn't repent of it, therefore I'm lost? I've heard young people ask that question. What happens if? And praise God, you go back to the sins of ignorance in the Old Testament and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses those sins. What hope, what comfort there is in the gospel. But in the same sense, there is the importance of acknowledging particular sins. Not having this general sweeping comment, oh, I'm sorry. And let me illustrate this to you in the home place. In the home place. You take it with the children, and the children have been guilty of perhaps multiple offences. Well, first of all, and I'm going to take us right down to the youngest, and there's older application, but you take the youngest. Can I have that bag of chips? And of course, the parent may also say, well, no, you can't. Maybe later, but not now. The parent leaves, they come home, the bag of chips are missing, there's crumbs on the bench, and the child then says, well, did you take the chips? No, I didn't take the chips. So now you've added lying to stealing, to disobedience. And then beyond that, they then say, my brother did it. And they're now bearing false witness against their neighbor. And they're compounding sin upon sin upon sin. Now, what might happen in the home is, eventually guilt overcomes them and they say, I'm sorry, I did wrong. I think it's important for parents to highlight and particularize the nature of the multiple sins there. It's sometimes too easy to simply say, I'm sorry, and having no particular thought regarding what you actually did. And the same is true, I've seen it also in terms of perhaps marital counseling and the husband and the wife, and the husband goes to the wife, I'm sorry for all the things I ever did against you. That's general repentance. But it's not actually the grief and hatred of particular sins that you've committed against your spouse. And that's true in the horizontal level. It's also true in our relationship with God. So is it particular or general? It's both properly defined. And again, Daniel, I'm sorry for not defining the terms more correctly at the start. Okay, so it's particular and general both together. One last one. Is it public or private? Is it once or often? Is it particular or general? And is it public or private? You should have got the clue by now. The answer is here. What is it? It's both and again. It's both and. Depending on the particular situation. Let me read to you the words of our confession again. Chapter 15, paragraph 6. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. Okay, so that's the first part. There is the need for private confession of sins. One of the ways the devil will trick us is that he will suggest to us that the only sins that matter are those that have public ramification. That our sins of heart and thought, well, they don't really matter. They don't hurt anybody. There's no damage done. Therefore, private confession is not really necessary because those sins are not big. They're not important. Well, there is the need for people to do business with God privately. Private confession. There's times I've had the joy of pointing people to Christ, and they began to talk to me, and they say, "Well, I need to pray." And I'll often say to them, "I don't want to hear your prayer of confession. You need to go home and do business with God. I don't need to hear all of your private sins." Private confession. However, continues, "So he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended. Here or thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him." Now here we see the nature of public confession and public repentance. We saw it in James chapter 5, confess your sins one to another. And it is the outcome, if you like, of church discipline. Matthew 18, we have the account of the Lord dealing with sins between brethren. And that might happen privately initially. But over time, what might happen is, well, witnesses are called, the elders are called, there's a need for the church to be involved, and there's a public revealing of the sin that was initially private. And that person may be put out of the church, they may be excommunicated. If they come to repentance, is it appropriate that they slip in the back pew and there's no apologies or confession made for their sin that wounded the church of Christ and damaged the brethren? No, because the sin becomes public in the realm of church discipline, so therefore the repentance also becomes public. There is a need for acknowledgement of sin, confessing of sin one to another. There's also at times, you think of 2 Corinthians, there is the recognition of public restoration that's mentioned here also. Here or thereupon to be reconciled to him. Sadly, when it comes to church discipline, so often the case may be as a discipline is yielded and the person will leave the church. We pray for reconciliation, but it's very, very unusual, tragically unusual for someone to repent. They'll often go to another church, they'll be receptive there with open arms, and life will go on for them. I pray that God will allow us more and more the joy of seeing disobedient sinners being disciplined and being restored, and that restoration be public, and that they could come back into church membership and be publicly reconciled as they make that public repentance. I think that's what's taught, Matthew 18, 2 Corinthians. I think we see that, and therefore confession of faith is very much speaking the very word of God, as it marks this important issue that there is a time and a place, not only for private confession and repentance, but also for public confession and repentance. So that's repentance unto life. And I trust that by God's grace, we will see that worked out in the hearts of our loved ones, those who now are living a life of sin, that they would come to know faith in Christ and repentance unto God. Amen. We'll end it there. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's blessing upon us today. And we'll move forward next Lord's Day with the help of the Lord. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do look to you again for the grace to just wrestle through some of these issues. We thank you for the word of God and the instructions of our catechism and our confession. We thank you how they dealt with errors in their day, and we face the same errors now, but we're standing upon the shoulders of giants who taught us so much about the things of God. So give us grace and discernment. Help us to show love toward the sinner, but also to pray much that they would come to repentance, that you would grant them repentance unto life, that they would leave their sins and run to Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, bless us today. We thank you for this time together. Help us, oh Lord, to prepare our hearts that we would receive the word of God now, and that our worship would be pleasing in thy sight. We pray in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.